Good morning. I've just realised I've done a very silly thing. I bookmarked the place we're reading today, and then I took it out at the end of the first service. Let me just quickly find it. So we are in Acts chapter 25. I've been given the extreme privilege of delivering a message to you this morning from two chapters. So I'll try to keep it as succinct as possible, but just watch out, people on the balcony, try not to tip too far backwards and fall out the window. I'll try and keep it brief. We'll try and keep it succinct and keep on track. I'm going to break it up into some different sections, just to make it a little bit more helpful. So we're going to start in chapter 25. We'll read through half of that. I'll talk for a bit and then we'll come back to the passage. So if you'd like to join with me in Acts 25, and I'll give you a bit of time just to find it in your church Bibles. Great. There's a correct answer to that question. great. So, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, then they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before them. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they couldn't prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought before me by the Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you'll go." So let's quickly review what's going on here. Last week, Graham spoke to us about Paul's trial before Felix. So Paul, and you'll notice here that Felix is gone, and there's a new guy, Festus. Paul is handed over to Felix initially, the governor of Caesarea, for trial, but Felix doesn't really know what to do with him, I don't think. Felix appreciates that Paul hasn't really done anything wrong, but also wants to keep the Jewish leaders happy, as well as make sure that Roman law is upheld and Paul, as a Roman citizen, isn't unfairly tried. To keep a happy medium, and most likely because Felix probably isn't sure what else to do, he just locks Paul away, hoping he might get something out of it if Paul offers him a bribe. And this is how Paul stays for 2 whole years. Until Felix is relieved of his post and Festus takes over. Now, I started a new job recently. I've gone from managing one department in the business I work for to a different one. And since starting the new role, there's been quite a lot of challenges for me, and there's a lot of stuff that I've had to get my head around, and lots of questions I'm asking the guys who are in my team, things like, well, you know, well, why do we do it that way? And why is this over here? And, you know, why, what's this all about? What's that all about? And on the flip side, there are other people in the business, now that there's been a change around in the business, they're saying, well, the old guy used to do this. Are you going to keep doing that? Or are you going to do something different? Or, hey, there was this problem we had 6 months ago that wasn't dealt with, and could you look at it now? And that's exactly what's going on here. Festus has taken over from Felix, and the Jewish leaders see this as an opportunity to get at Paul again. They ask him to be transferred to Jerusalem so they can get rid of him. And they ask for it as a favor. Hey, give us Paul, and we'll give you a hand with something else later on. It's a tit-for-tat exchange here. And not wanting to disappoint the Jewish leaders, but probably also not totally up to speed with the whole Paul issue yet, he strikes a happy medium. He says, well, I'm not going to send him to Jerusalem, but instead come with me to Caesarea where he's being held, and you can put him on trial there. So they all go to Caesarea, and as we hear from the text, nothing they charge Paul with sticks. Now, Paul's been sat in prison or under house arrest for 2 years, and he certainly isn't interested in being kept there any longer. So he plays his trump card. He appeals to Caesar. Now, let's just be clear about what this means. Appealing to Caesar is not something that just anybody can do. It's a right that's reserved for those at the top of Roman society, officials, nobility, the wealthy. And even though Paul is a Roman citizen, his appeal can be refused. Festus could have refused his appeal, but he doesn't. And we see in the passage that Festus actually confers with his advisers before agreeing to send him to Caesar. It isn't refused. There's some big things going on in the geopolitical, that's a big term, in the social political landscape at the time. And this is actually a bit of an eye-opener, I think, into what's going on behind the scenes. And it also speaks of how important and what a big deal this trial is. The first is that this case must be high profile. Okay, Paul isn't nobility, but clearly he's got some notoriety. In part because of who he is, but also because of what he's done. And this trial is controversial. It's a bit like the O.J. Simpson or the Michael Jackson trial of its day. It's something that people, I think, would have been tuned into. Because it contains some very famous people with some very important reputations to uphold. But also, this trial is actually pulling at the fabric of the relationships within the Roman Empire. It's pulling at some big social and political questions. Where does the Roman state end and where does the Jewish one begin? We talk a lot about devolution in this country, you know, with devolved parliaments in Scotland and Wales and Ireland. Well, there's a similar thing going on here. Because this isn't quite black and white. Yes, the Jews are under Roman occupation, but the Romans devolve, as we call it, some government to native population. There are still Jewish kings. There's still a Sanhedrin. The Jewish leaders are still free to create and execute their own law and to levy taxes. This trial, whichever way it goes, has massive implications for not just the Jews, but for the whole empire. If Rome does allow Paul to be murdered by the Jewish leaders, then what does that say about how Rome treats Roman citizens? But equally, if he's not handed over, what does it say about how much power the Sanhedrin really have? Are Romans really above the law? Maybe it proves that local government doesn't really have any power. The outcome of this trial has huge ramifications for the whole empire. And I believe that's why Festus agrees for Paul to appeal to Caesar. And I actually think there's an interesting parallel here. This is too big for me. I wash my hands of it. There's an interesting parallel, I think, here between the trial of Paul and the trial of Christ, where another Roman governor washes his hands of him. And in doing so, God gets his way. So let's read on in the passage. So we're reading on from verse 13. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrive at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There's a man here who Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have set an opportunity to defend themselves against their charges. When they came here to me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul said was alive. I was at a loss on how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "Well, I'd like to hear this man for myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. That's dangerous. So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg of you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all knew the way I have lived since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, and I can testify they are willing that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. Now it is because of my hope in what God has promised to our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise that our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus, and with the authority and commission of the chief priests, about noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road, and I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and to all in Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day. So I stand here and testify to small and great alike. What I am saying is nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Messiah would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul and shouted, you are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with all these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because none of it was done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short or long time, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice, and all those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or punishment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "Well, this man could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." Interesting stuff. So Agrippa goes to see Festus, and Festus gives him all the juice of the new trial and offers Agrippa an audience with Paul. I sense there's a gesture in here that's pointing towards some larger political gain, but nevertheless, Paul takes the opportunity, as we've just heard, to give his testimony. And this is the bit that I really want to talk about today. It's the bit I really want to get into. About Paul's testimony. We're going to break it down into two parts. And the first part is about religion. So, here's an interesting fact for you. For a religious book, the Bible isn't really that interested in religion. If you do a search of the NIV version of the Bible, you'll find the word religion only appears 7 times. Once in this passage. And one of those is a section header in Jeremiah 7 that simply says, "False religion, worthless." Paul's getting at something here about religion that's really key. So what does the word religion actually mean? Well, a good dictionary definition might be that religion is a set of belief in supernatural powers. Okay, it's probably come to mean a bit more than that. It's come to mean the rules and rituals and traditions that we use to show obedience to those powers. Okay, so what does religion actually mean? Because religion means a lot of things. And I would argue it's one of the most inflammatory words in the English language. It's a word that holds a lot of baggage, and it's a word that holds a lot of different meaning for different people. But Paul starts his testimony by outlining his religion. "I lived as a Pharisee." Paul honoured the age-old religion, a set of beliefs with rules, ritual and tradition. In fact, he was so good at religion that he quickly rose to the top of the religious hierarchy. He dedicated his life to rule and ritual, and there's no doubt he was the best at it. He got so good, he became part of a team that judged others on how good they were at the Jewish religion. And if they were found wanting, well, the ramifications, as we've heard from the passage, were pretty huge and often ended up in death. Paul was wrapped up in being good at religion. And unfortunately, it's not just Paul that falls into that trap, but a lot of Christians today can fall into this trap, treating our faith as mere religion. But I'll say this to you this morning, religion will not change your life. Ritual, rule, and tradition are not transformational, and they will not change your life. The title of this sermon series, so my mic keeps slipping down, I might have a quick fiddle with it. The title of this sermon series is Radical Discipleship. Now, Nick and Graham, in the past couple of weeks, have already told us that radical discipleship doesn't exist. And that's because discipleship is inherently radical. It's about transformation. It's a movement. It's a following. Following Jesus and submitting yourself to change. Religion, on the other hand, is fixed. There's no journey. And there can be no transformation. And this is the trap that Paul and the religious leaders and Agrippa have fallen into. They're so concerned, and they were so concerned at the time with their religion, that they missed what God was actually doing. It's not that they're bad people, necessarily. It's just that they're not looking in the right places. Let's look at the first half of verse 7. Chapter 26. "This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night." The Pharisees were looking for a promise of God. They were looking for God to move in the world. And they were looking so hard for it in this much space. They were expecting it to fit into their expectations that they missed what God was doing. They were so set on their opinion on what God should have done that they couldn't admit it after it had happened. Second half of the verse. O king, it is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. The religious leaders were so caught in this trap that they not only missed God when he came, but even afterwards, when people were sent to them to tell them, they chose to judge those people instead of listening to them. It's a sad and it's a tragic thing, because I don't believe that the Pharisees were bad people. We often vilify them. But they were trying. They were trying to see God. They were trying to live for God. But somewhere in the lines, they missed what God was doing. And instead of listening and being open to God, they just tried to enforce their will in the name of God. And they got so good at it, it became their job to judge everyone else against their standards. And this is something that we are very guilty of too. There are countless times, and I couldn't tell you all of them, when I have failed to see what God is doing outside of my blinkers. When I have been so focused on set things and things that I expect God to do that I can't see what God is doing outside of that sphere. There's a good example. I went to it was a worship festival. It was about 5 or 6 years ago. It was one of the first ones that they did. I don't know if you've come across the 24/7 prayer ministry. Have anyone's come across that before? Cool. Well, they do a festival down in the southeast, which is it starts on a Friday at midday and it finishes on a Sunday at midday, and there is 24/7 worship from that point all the way through. It's quite an incredible thing to go to and be a part of. It was one of the first years they'd run it. We were asked to play as one of the early bands in it, from about 12 o'clock on Friday till midnight on the Friday, there were probably 9 or 10 different bands from different churches playing. It's quite fun because you had to, when one band took over from another, you'd have to kind of sneak on. So like their keyboardist would go away and yours would sneak on, and then their vocalist would sneak off and yours would sneak on, and you kind of gradually take over, and they'd all be going, okay, what key are we playing? Oh, we're playing it. Okay, we'll sneak in. And then eventually the bands would change. It was the same year that Oceans was released by Hillsong. I cannot tell you how many times I heard Oceans on that Friday. I must have heard it 10 or 11 times, because every single band played the same set of songs. They all sounded exactly the same. Don't get me wrong, it was a great event, but there was something a little sad about it. There was an opportunity, they'd invited churches from all over the country. There was an opportunity there to really experience what God was doing in the world. And yet we restricted the whole of the Christian worship experience to that much. And I tell you, if you'd turned up at 12 o'clock midday, or 10 o'clock, or 6 o'clock, or whatever, you would not have known what band was playing. They could all have been the same. They could all have been exactly the same. Very focused on what we're doing. There's so much that God is doing in the world at the minute that is just incredible. How open are it to we? How focused on our style and our preferences are we? Anyone know who William Booth is? Okay, he was the founder of the Salvation Army. He had this to say towards the end of his life. He was looking forward to the coming century, and he had this. This is a quote that's used quite often. He had this to say: "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, a heaven without hell." Religion without the Holy Ghost, or religion without the Holy Spirit. We tend to use that phrase more these days. Millions of Christians attend church every week, even with the rise in secularism. But the danger Booth is talking about is that people go to church, attend services, but have little or no real interaction with the Holy Spirit. It is possible for people to meet under the name of Christ, to gather every week, to sing songs, listen to sermons, enjoy social interaction with friends, and yet never be changed by the influence of the Holy Spirit. It's a great danger that we face. And the danger is that church becomes simply ritual, that we meet just for religion. Maybe a better way to pose it as a question is to ask, how much of church is going on right now and God isn't there? That's a tough question. That's a really tough question. Religion without the Holy Spirit. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, having a form of godliness but denying its power. What was the driving force of the New Testament church? Was it impressive buildings? No. Was it state-of-the-art sound equipment? No. Was it really good tea and coffee facilities? Yes, yeah, it was. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Nailed it. Yeah. No, it wasn't. It was the activity of the Holy Spirit. It was the activity of the Holy Spirit that got us to where we are today. Only the Holy Spirit can change us. Human activity will not change us. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Radical discipleship is transformation by the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can transform a selfish creature into a loving, giving person. So as church, we should be designed, or we should make it our prime goal, to make this a place of transformation that listens and receives from the Holy Spirit. But where a group of people can make that journey together. And Paul is certainly no stranger to transformation. We had a little bit more time in the first service, so we did a spot the difference. We went back to Acts 9, and we read through Paul's conversion in Acts 9. And we said, well, what difference is there between Acts 9 and between the testimony that he gives in Acts 26? And there are actually quite a few differences. Jesus has a lot more to say in the testimony that Paul gives here. And Paul omits, I don't know if you remember, there's that bit in Acts 9 where after Paul has his experience with Jesus, he's blinded, and then he has to seek out this man called Ananias, and he goes and finds him, and then Ananias prays for him, and God restores Paul's sight. There's a lot of imagery in that. What Paul does in his testimony here, and this is an important note, is he unpacks all of that. Testimony is so important. It's so, so powerful to give testimony. But we must make sure that we can apply it. And that's what Paul does here. And Paul is speaking to Paul is really giving his testimony to Agrippa and his cohort. And he's telling them that their religion is wrong and that they must transform. Paul is certainly no stranger to transformation. And I do find it really interesting that he omits this blindness section. But Paul's testimony that he gives is, he says that God tells him to go to the people and open their eyes too, so that they may receive forgiveness and find a place among the church. That's what Jesus tells Paul to do. So, what is Paul's response to that? Well, Paul tells us his response to that was to preach. Was it love? Was it grace? Was it forgiveness? Paul preached repentance. Turn away from sin. Turn away from the old and to the new. This is what he's telling Agrippa. Turn away from the old and look to the new. How often do we talk about repentance? How often do we preach it? How often do we speak about it? I can count countless sermons on grace and love and forgiveness, and they're amazing, don't get me wrong. God's grace is awesome. His love is incredible. The fact that we have access to forgiveness through Christ is just amazing. But when was the last time you heard a preach on repentance? When was the last time you heard that? We don't like preaching about it often because it's awkward. If we have to repent, we're telling people that they have to change. We're telling people that they have to turn away from who they are or who they were. Repentance, I think, in the modern church, can be a dirty word. It can be. It really can be. We don't like talking about it. Forgiveness and grace are incredible, but it's not the full picture. We are all saved. We're not saved because we repent. Let's make that really clear. We're not saved by our deeds. We are saved because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are saved by what Jesus Christ did on the cross, and because of that we can receive forgiveness. We can receive salvation. But repentance is the mark of that. If we don't repent, then were we truly saved? Because the appropriate reaction to God's grace and love is to turn from sin. That is the appropriate, it's the only appropriate reaction, the only appropriate response to God's love and grace. Repentance is one of the main, if not the main form of spiritual transformation. So when we're talking about discipleship, we're talking about turning from the old. We're talking about turning away from sin, starting a new life, trying to look more like Jesus, to be more like Jesus, to be a follower, to be a disciple. And if you want to see what a life of repentance looks like, then look no further than Paul. And Paul's testimony is a testimony of repentance. This is what I was. This is what I am now. Turn from the old way and look to the new. That's Paul's message to Agrippa. To revisit William Booth, he warns of forgiveness without repentance. Forgiveness without repentance, a church for the unchanged. It's what discipleship's all about. And if you're finding this challenging, that's because it's radical. It's life-changing. And if you're sat here this morning finding this a challenge, if you found this sermon series really challenging, we're all with you. We are all with you. It's a journey that we take together with God at our side. Paul offers his experience to Agrippa. It's not just a testimony, because no good testimony is just a testimony. It's evangelism in action. Okay, Agrippa doesn't accept it on this occasion, but he does admit that Paul has done nothing wrong. The cogs are in motion now, and Paul will stand trial before Caesar. The difference is Agrippa and Festus are going back to the old way. But Paul is always changing. He's always transforming. And he's turning his eyes towards Rome. Let's pray together. Father God, we have sinned. We are broken, and we have sinned against you. And this morning, I want to offer myself, I want to offer all of that up to you and look to a new way. Father God, I pray that you would send your Spirit to this place to move and to stir people. When we are saved, when we accept the love and the grace of God, we accept the Holy Spirit within us. And that is a force that changes our morality. I pray that you would stir that within us. It doesn't mean we're going to get it right, God, all the time. It doesn't mean that in the slightest. But give us the power to step out and say, I did that wrong. Let's do something new together. Give us the courage to understand and to identify when we get things wrong. And to step out in faith with you, to follow Jesus, to become more like him. Father God, you are so awesome. Your grace is unlimited and abounding. Father God, I pray that you would fill this church this morning through the power of the Spirit with a greater sense of your love, because it is by that love that we can look forward. Amen.